the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be seated, please. Good morning to all of you. And welcome all of us back to church on the first Sunday of Advent. And you have in the screen before you the four sermons we have during the Advent season. And this year is a bit different because the fourth Sunday of Advent falls on Christmas Eve. So it does seem as if there's a shorter run-up and that Christmas will come upon us sooner than previous years. Of course, Advent means coming or the dawn of something new. And indeed, Advent starts a new liturgical year, or what we often call the Christian calendar. I want to strongly encourage you to follow, especially our province of Southeast Asia lectionary. We're now starting on Cycle B. The new lectionary starts with Advent. You can access the lectionary easily through the Cathedral app. You can download on your smartphone or iPad or whatever, and we are actually making it available. And through that, you can journey. It's often difficult, of course, to see the whole picture, right? But the church calendar is different from our normal calendar. It's different from our financial year. It's different from our academic year. Because it helps us to follow time that's shaped by the life of Christ. But as you follow the lectionary, you may not always be able to see the whole picture, but it brings you into certain important events. There are so prayers in the lectionary. It will guide you to pray for our diocese, for our deaneries, or for the cathedral. So in more ways than one, if you use the lectionary, it will be very helpful to keep us reading God's Word and praying together. May I just so quickly add, today's special day, because this evening we continue our Advent celebration through the Advent concert. It will be a very inspiring, a very powerful concert. Peter Lowe and his choir is coming. I've seen them rehearsing, so it will be a wonderful evening tonight. It's a ticketed concert. All the tickets are sold out, but there will be no shows, and we'll also be opening up the South Transept. And so if some of you are still keen to come, there will be a queue for non-ticket holders. I'm quite confident that we will be able to find you a seat. Right, and so keep your Bible open at Isaiah chapter 64, page 1226 in Old Testament portion. And this is one of the readings given to us at the start of Advent, which I trust will help us to prepare to be shaped by the life of Christ. So Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 9, and this passage is found within the communal psalm of a lament, which actually started in 63, verse 7, chapter 63, verse 7, and ending at verse 12 of this chapter. So we remind ourselves, it is a cry of the Israelites who had returned to Judah after being in exile, at least, of course, mid-6th century B.C. And as the Jews are returning in stages, to the early returnees, the situation in Jerusalem or Palestine was still a shamble. The temple and walls of Jerusalem still lay in disarray, left by Babylonian conquest. If you are familiar, for example, with the book of Nehemiah, that will give you a glimpse into the struggles of the returnees, those are returning from exile. It did not yet feel like the promises first made in earlier Isaiah, the earlier voices, the book of Isaiah, had come to pass. Some measure of that has come to pass, but there's still so much that is still in disarray. Some encouragement and a whole lot of discouragement. And to that, the later chapters of Isaiah addresses how should we posture ourselves. And this, of course, is chosen as an Advent passage. And the first thought comes from verse 1. Come down, O Lord. In verse 1, where it says, oh, that you will rend the heavens and come down. theophany, as we call it, those who are familiar with Old Testament theology. It is an Advent prayer, similar to the last prayer in the Bible, in the book of Revelations, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And you sense in this prayer, the prophet here, in verse 1, this sense of if only. If only. It's a prayer for God to intervene. What kind of intervention, we may ask? It is an intervention of presence. By showing your presence, O Lord, just your presence and nothing more. That's the heart of the prayer of Advent, for the Lord to come. Like them, we know that we are weak. Like them, we know that without God, we are constantly harassed by surrounding nations, people who mock the name of God. And the prophet moved on to use this metaphor of fire. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. I think we know too well when the wood is dry, how quickly it'll be engulfed by fire if there is a spark. And those of you from Australia will know this too well. Or if you are cooks or boiling water, you know, while the water may seem calm, suddenly and swiftly it turns into, when it reaches boiling point, the water will boil over. So this phrase refers to a prayer for a sudden, swift, and overwhelming display of divine power through divine manifestation. What is the motivation? It's found in the second part of verse 2. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might fear you, that the nations might tremble at your presence. And this Advent prayer is not motivated by self-preservation. It's not in the first place motivated by, certainly not by, a sense of self-righteousness. We are better than our neighbors. So therefore, please, God, show it to them. It's motivated by a deep concern for His glory, His name, and His honor. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The heart of the Advent prayer for His presence to be fully revealed down here on earth. Verse 4 says, from of old, no one has hear or perceive by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. So neither history, no revelation, hearing, no perception, the eye seeing, has brought to light any other God who acts this way, who acts for those who wait, except you. Therefore, this Advent season, we are reminded to wait patiently. That's a Christian posture, to pray and to wait, and not to give up praying, not to give up waiting. I wanted to come to church early this morning. In fact, to be early for the 7 a.m. service. I met them at the leaders' retreat recently, the leadership at 7 a.m. They said, "Pastor, can you come early and be at the door and shake hands and welcome people coming in for the service?" So I thought I would do that this morning. But lo and behold, I find myself barely able to make it for the 8 a.m. service because there's a walkathon and there were roadblocks all over. So it's interesting. It's a test of patience this morning. You have St. Augustine who said this, "Our God will come openly. Our God will come and will not keep silent. The first coming of Christ the Lord was in obscurity. The second will be in sight of the whole world. When he came in obscurity, no one recognized him but his own servants. When he comes openly, he will be known by all. When he came in obscurity, it was to be judged. When he comes openly, it will be to judge. He was silent at his trial. He will not be so when it's our turn to be tried, to be in trial. This is a Christian prayer. This is a Christian hope. For his presence in our world. This sums up the church attitude towards the coming of Christ and our constant prayer. But when we move down to verses 5 to 7 of Isaiah chapter 64, you find the prayer moves to self-examination. For we have sinned, the prophet said. For God, you have turned away, for we have sinned. A man who fears God when he's confronted by calamity or suffering, his first instinct is not to be conscious of the injustice of his situation, but a man who fears God is conscious of his own sin, conscious of his own weaknesses. I can still recall this very close clergy friend of mine. When he discovered he had terminal illness, the first thing I did, I dropped everything and went to be with him. And we prayed together. I can still recall the first words uttered from his lips in front of me, and he said it verbally. He said this, with hands held open in this manner, he said, "Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned." He was conscious of his own frailty, his own sinfulness, when confronted with his own mortality. The prophet is more or less doing the same thing as urging us to have this posture during Advent. So in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" Now some of you may be saying, this is very awkward English, very awkward construction of English language, right? But it's a very literal translation of the original words in Hebrew. "Behold, you were angry and we sinned." And Isaiah is not explaining divine wrath. We sin and therefore he's angry. But what he's saying is, he's pointing to our offense. That we sin, knowing full well that it would enrage God. Knowing full well that it would displease him. Knowing full well that it is wrong. He was referring to our determination to go on sinning, notwithstanding his angry response. He's not referring to the sins that we may commit, sometimes unconsciously, unintentionally. And I may have committed some sins this morning in my struggle to get to the cathedral. I remember stopping at one point and I was already going round and round, and this marshal prevented me from taking the road that would lead me to the cathedral. And so I wind down my window and I said, "I am the vicar of the cathedral and I need to get to church on time." He stared at me blankly and said, "Sorry, please turn right." I realized he was only doing his job. It's not going to help if I lose my temper and insist. I half suspect he has no idea what a vicar is. I should say, "I'm a minister." Okay, I'm going to the cathedral. Isaiah is not talking about those kind of sins, but talking about the sins that we are abiding in. In fact, that this phrase of, in our sins, we have been a long time. We are abiding in this sense of determination to keep on rebelling, though we know full well it's wrong. Though we know full well that we are doing something that's wrong against God, against the image that He has planted in our own hearts, against those who love us. It has been going on for a long time. And so here the prophet, this passage challenges us to see ourselves as we truly are. In the first part of verse 6, we have become unclean. The Hebrew word means we have become like lepers. As you know, in those times, if you are a leper, it's a condition that lasts forever. And not just the sickness will last forever, the social, the way the society will look at you. It's a societal condition. It's to be an outcast forever. You'll be banished from society. And this sense of it become unclean. Even our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. And as we know, this referring to menstrual garments. Or today we call menstrual pants. So in those times, bodily discharges were regarded as the mark of fallen nature. So as Isaiah is saying here, so even our righteous deeds is flowing from a fallen nature. And partake in this fallenness. Indeed, when you think about it, it's always difficult to do this righteousness, to serve God and others from pure motives. That we know, even sometimes when we are doing good, somehow is tainted by our own human pride and selfishness. Not only that, we are fading like leaves, separated from a tree. Again, another very familiar Old Testament motif of decay, slow decay, but surely it will happen, of decay ending in death. And finally, our sins sweep us away, like the way winds will carry dead, dry, and very light leaves, which now has its moisture all disappeared, and therefore it's carried by the winds and blow away into nothingness. Verse 7 talks about this interest in the Lord. For no one calls on His name. Everyone has stopped praying. No one rouses to take hold of the Lord. This idea of rouse is someone rousing from sleep. In other words, we are asleep, you see. We are not conscious of the presence of God. See on verse 7, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Divine alienation. Always wonder, this divine alienation, is it as a result of our sinning or is it the cause of our sinning? I think it's both. It's a downward spiral. Sin taking its course slowly but surely leads us away from God and to death. A mature member of the cathedral talked to me recently and shared how as he grew up into adulthood, studied science, encounter philosophies of the world, the teachings of the church don't make sense anymore. In other words, he's saying there's a reason why he's less committed to the church today. Always believe it doesn't have to be that way. If all we know in our Christian faith is what we learn from Sunday school, and if out there in the world you have a post-grad philosophy of life, I can surely tell you the teaching of the church is not able to compete or fit into your worldview. So you're bodily here, your mind is somewhere else. All I can say is to this brother, have you kept growing in your faith? Is your faith to Sunday school, has it gone beyond primary school, secondary, to tertiary level? There are opportunities all the time in the cathedral to deepen your faith and elsewhere too. We need a post-grad faith if you are a post-grad student. Education, science need not take away your faith. You can still be intellectually honest and vibrant in your Christian faith. But if you turn away, slowly and surely, what was its cause? Is it sin? Is it God who seemed to turn his face away? But if you do not seek him, sooner or later you find God completely irrelevant and his voice disappearing into the world that you live out there. But I cannot say all this without referring to the New Testament, as we know today. As a church, we know what Christ has done, for which we have Advent. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." One leads to a slow dissolution of life, but the other, something that's free, and something that will last for eternity. A leaf that's truly evergreen, unfading. Or John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Steal what is yours, kill what is yours, and finally destroy it. But Jesus said, "I come that might have life and have it abundantly." Don't just see this verse as something referring to afterlife. In your life here, your Christian faith can grow in abundance as you mature in your years as a Christian. That I can certainly say of my own faith, that I can certainly say of my relationship with my wife, in our years in the marriage. You can grow more and more, but it has to be intentional. You have to work at it. You have to have a heart to seek after God, to want to learn more, and your faith grow stronger. But sin, I want you to know, always reduces life, always leads to a fading of something, drying up, stealing of something. Family love, friendships, the healthy ambitions that you have to make sense of your life, to be led, to live your life with a sense of purpose. I think we all know too well, sin robs us bit by bit of the kind of life or kind of person you and I know we can be. So Advent, brothers and sisters, is to recognize our true condition and therefore also lead us to the right response to God. There's a conversation between a young man seeking wisdom from an old Christian monk. And this young man asks, "Father, yours is the hard life. I too want to be saved. I too want to walk the right path. Is there no other way?" And the monk said, "One, only one." "What is that?" The monk replied, "Ascend. To climb a series of steps from the full stomach to hunger, from joy to suffering. God sits at the summit of hunger, thirst, and suffering. The devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. So, choose." The young man replied, "I'm still young. The world is nice. I've time to choose." Then the old monk, reaching out his hand, touched the young man on his knee, and he said, "Wake up, my child. Wake up before death wakes you up." That death, of course, can be referring to our own physical death. What will come first when we meet the Lord? Shall He come first, or shall we first go back to Him? Perhaps this death is so referring to the spiritual death that we can even experience in this life, the unwanted consequences of living, of spiritually dying. As we heard the gospel reading, to be reminded again, to be awake. And it starts with self-awareness, our own condition, and how much we need His grace. And that's what we're going to come to in verses 8 to 9. Look, I just want to say this is a rich passage. I suspect I'm familiar to most of us. But always remember this. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 9. It's a beautiful and a rich passage. We come to verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. You are our Creator. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. And remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. A very literal translation. Not exactly the most comfortable to read. But literal. But now, a plea for change. You, who created us our Father, we are your people. Be angry, but not terribly. It's almost like a son about to, knowing that he's done something wrong, right? Facing the angry father, and he said, be angry, but not terribly. Remember the wrong I've done, but not forever. Instead, Father, Daddy, look, I am your child. We are your people. Reminding God, in your judgment, have mercy. For you have created us and you have saved us. We are your people. This is not very clear in the English translation, but in Hebrew you can see this. This whole set of verses written this way. Sin, all of us. Fading, all of us. Your creation, all of us. And your people, all of us. This sense of how we stand on equal ground, all of us. Equally desperate, and so equally deserving to be called His people and therefore benefit from His grace and mercy. The third aspect of Advent prayer is we turn to the mercy of God. We turn to what Christ has done for us in His first Advent. How on the cross, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son that we too may have eternal life. How on the cross Jesus became an outcast, polluted garment. How a wonderful human life faded, dissipated, and melted away, that we may live. That God will not remember our iniquity forever. That we can be called His children. That the Holy God can deposit His Holy Spirit in our hearts, causing us to be conscious and causing us to cry, Abba, Father. The hope of Advent. So in summary, here in Isaiah passage, come down, O Lord, waiting patiently. For we have sinned. A season to watch diligently over our own condition. And thirdly, one thing, mercy. To say to God, please look at your people. Not judgment, but mercy. And I end with this wonderful poem by a Jesuit priest, Hopkins. A poem entitled, Patience, a Hard Thing. And it captures very well this passage, this prayer for the first Sunday of Advent. And it goes this way. Patience, hard thing. The hard thing but to pray. But bid for patience is. Patience who asks, one's war, one's wounds, weary his times, his tasks, to do without thick tosses and obey. In summary, it's not as easy to understand this poem. In summary, he's saying, of the first stanza, patience is difficult. Because usually it grows only in adversity, the midst of suffering. The second stanza, rare patience roots in this and this away, nowhere. Natural heart's ivy, patience mask, are ruins of wreck past purpose. And there she bathes, purple eyes and seas of liquid leaves all day. Again, not immediately apparent what he's trying to say. But he's saying patience is like ivy. You know, the plant ivy that grows, that gradually covers ruins. It's like a building, a glorious building that is now in ruins. But slowly, ivy grows over it. You begin to see the beauty of purple. Perhaps in his mind, it's also the color of Advent. The beauty of purple, patience, the midst of ruin and wrecked lives, the beauty and the grace of God grows so it, and we can see ivy revealing its glory to us. The third stanza, we hear our hearts grate on themselves, it kills, to bruise them dearer. Yet the rebellious wills of us we do beat, God bend to him, even so. The third stanza say, our hearts are like stones, chafing against, rubbing against each other. They bruise themselves at great cost. At great cost. The word dearer means at great cost. But even so, we ask God to bend our defiant views to him. The prayer of Advent, Lord, help us, O God. The last stanza, and where is he who more and more distills delicious kindness? He is patient, patience feels, he scrapes combs, and there comes those ways we know. Fourth stanza, a comparison of God to beasts who patiently fill up honeycombs, who patiently builds up sweetness in our lives, to look to his grace. And I think this poem summarizes this passage very well. To wait patiently, to watch diligently, to want mercy. So, brothers and sisters, I end with this Advent prayer. Come, a long-expected Jesus, while waiting that this prayer will never fade. Come, long-expected Jesus, in hoping, may we be led to holiness and drawn closer to you. Come, long-expected Jesus, please forgive us and look at us as your people. Come, long expected Jesus. Amen. May I just want to add one more line? When you sing the offertory hymn later, O come, Emmanuel, you find traces of this prayer of Isaiah in that hymn. Amen.
We thank Canon Terry Wong for sharing the Word of God with us. Let us kneel and